Well, we are continuing our series on the doctrines of grace with a fourth truth represented by the letter T in our acronym FAITH, F-A-I-T-H. The T stands for transformed by the Holy Spirit, transformed by the Holy Spirit. The last 2 weeks we've talked about the glorious things that God has done in His sovereign grace for us, what God does for us. Our redemption was accomplished for us before we were born. He chose us to be adopted, letter A, and He intentionally atoned for our sins on the cross, letter I. The last two truths we're talking about is what God does in us. So think about, these are like gifts that you had nothing to do with. God chose you and God atoned for your sin through Christ, and now God is working in you to change you, to transform you into His likeness. Transformation, T, and then H, held by God. He's going to persevere in you. He's going to hold on to you. You're going to carry on. Salvation is a persevering faith throughout life. And there's a lot of different possible passages we could use to explore that speak about the Holy Spirit transforming us, changing us. One place is where Jesus tells Nicodemus that we must be born again, John chapter 3. In verse 8 of John 3, Jesus describes this as being born of the Spirit, referring to God's Holy Spirit, rebirthing us. This is nothing less than creating us anew. Or we could cover Ephesians 2 once again. Verses 4 and 5, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it was by grace we have been saved. We could focus on the promise of Ezekiel 36, 26. I read that, the call to worship. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This morning we are focusing on 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is another passage that speaks about this newness of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 14, and it's found on page 1194 if you're using one of the church's Bibles in front of you in the pews. So the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and listen for what God's Holy Spirit is doing in those who are being saved. I came to you, brothers. I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message was, and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is God's holy and inspired word. In 2010, something happened about August. In the nation of Chile, 33 miners were trapped underground for several weeks. You might have remembered the headlines, the news stories. It was the first summer after I was in seminary. I was working as a hospital chaplain. I just remember tuning in to the news. We didn't have a television at the time. We had an apartment in Des Moines, Iowa, where I was serving at a hospital, and we were just hearing the story, and then I heard some headlines actually at the hospital in the waiting room of these 33 men trapped underground. The shaft collapsed, and the question was, are they alive? Have they found that little refuge area that was designated that they were to go? And it turned out after they put a little tiny camera, I think it was over 2,000 feet down, they saw that they were alive. Someone is holding a sign in that said, we are alive and we're hanging in there. What these miners needed was nothing short of salvation. They were stuck. They were trapped. They were helpless. They couldn't dig their way out. It required someone to come in from above and make to them and lift them out of this mine shaft. And I remember being impacted quite deeply by this news heading. And then later, when I picked up this book called Faith Unfolded, this is the first illustration that Jim Osterhaus gives for our condition and our need for salvation. You're stuck. You're in over your head. There's nothing you could do to rescue yourself. You require someone to come down to your level. And I remember the estimate, it's going to take like 2 months to get to these guys, and they don't have near enough food, and they figure out a way to get to them after, I believe it was 2.5 or 3 weeks. And they brought down a little for someone to get in, and then they would haul that chair up. They would save people one person at a time. You see, I'd grown up with people giving the illustration of salvation kind of like giving a Christmas gift. And it's far away from Christmas, so I can kind of knock this illustration. Maybe if it was closer to Christmas, people wouldn't be very happy with it. But they think of salvation as like a gift, and God gives you a gift of salvation. It's up to you. You can either reject it or you can unwrap it and enjoy it. And it's very much like me and God are very at the same level. Everything's very mutual, and we have no bias or predisposition. That's not salvation. That's gift-giving. And it's not the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation is when a chair is lowered down a mine shaft, and you're going to get in. If you know your condition, if you know that you need to be rescued, you're going to get in that chair. There's just no doubt about it. And so the debates about, well, was it my free will that I got in that chair? Well, yes, but how could you not be convinced to get in that chair and be rescued by God? See, by nature, we're even content to be trapped below. We fight over who gets the limited resources. We boast over who has the better flashlight and aim at the best quality of life in our trapped state. And in our fallen state, the F of our faith acronym, we are ignorant of the fact that light and beauty and freedom are all available above. So God has to reveal to us and convince us that we are in this predicament after all, that his word is true and applies to me and it applies to you. And when we see that, and then we see God lower away, come down to our level and say, come with me. Jesus Christ comes down to our level. He experiences the death we deserve, and he says, be united to me, I will rescue you. This is salvation. You're not going to say, well, my free will saved me. You're going to say that God saved me. And in hindsight, there's a sense that you couldn't have not chosen to be rescued. Either you really believe you're fallen, totally depraved, stuck in your sin, or you don't. Some people say that they believe that, but then they demonstrate that they really don't, because our beliefs are always played out in our actions. We can say one thing and do another. If you're more worried about being right than being righteous, if you care more about your reputation than your redemption, if it's more important that we look good or that God looks good because he's saving us from everything in our lives that's not good, when we're confronted with sin, do we confess or do we compare? Yes, I'm wrong, or well, but he's worse. Leave me alone. Do you default to the language of I'm a good person, he's a good person, she's a good person, or is your testimony by God's grace, I am who I am? Our deep-rooted faith gets played out in our actions, and our actions reveal what we really believe, and they reveal often that we need more of God's grace. We need more convicting and convincing and work, his work done in us. We're talking about being transformed as part of our salvation. The technical theological term that's been used for this throughout the ages is called regeneration. This is when the Holy Spirit takes a person who's dead in sin, as the Bible describes our spiritual state, and breathes new life into us, making us alive in Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, you're being saved, you're experiencing something of this. It's no less than new creation happening in your life. Now, I have to say that not everyone experiences this the same way as far as time and intensity goes, right? We all, perhaps some people have experienced a sudden and drastic change in their life, right? Someone who has been very vile and manipulative and self-centered encounters Jesus Christ, and that person just blinded by the light. That person's overwhelmed to the point of physical illness. His heart is broken, and he pours out his soul before the Lord in confession, experiences a deep and profound release from his weight of sin. And then this person goes on a mission to make amends with everyone he has wronged, and you can't quiet him down about his newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say such a person has such a very drastic testimony, and those of us that might not have such a drastic experience like that, we quietly kind of wish we'd had a little more drastic story to share. There are others who grew up in an environment where morality was important, where faith was important, your parents, your teachers, your friends, the circles you hung of people you were with, they didn't give you much opportunity, or they didn't influence you to do things that would really harm you in your future. If you were loved by your parents, you're given reasonable boundaries, you had friends whose families shared your system of values, it's a lot less likely you went through a time of just deep, open, outright rebellion. But that's not to say it didn't still happen. I think everybody who shares that kind of childhood story resonates with the fact that at some point you come to discover your own innate depravity. At some time your fallenness just becomes evident, not just theoretical. and you see your personal need for Jesus Christ's forgiveness and new life, there comes a point where we all have to make the faith that our parents had. We have to say, it's my faith. I own this. It's not uncommon for people to have several moments of truth in life where you experience God's work in your life, convicts you of sin, and you attempt to make some steps in a new direction with God's help. Looking back on my own life, I think one of the times that became really obvious was in fourth grade when we all went to a 4-H camp. Here's a bunch of boys and girls who hopped on a bus and went to a lake and a camp, and there was absolutely nothing Christian about this camp. We could swear and we could curse, and the counselors didn't care, and so we swore and we cursed, and we were rebellious, and we were just pushing the boundaries constantly for 3 days and three nights. And I remember coming back from that, like, wow, why did I act like a little monster with no boundaries and no parents check and no people keeping my conscience going? And then a little later in junior high, I had a neighbor who definitely wasn't a believer, and I hung out with him a bunch, and he taught me how to fight. And I got kicked off the bus for a few weeks for fights I got into, because we were called the little perfect Christian boys and girls. We rode the public school buses, we went to the Christian school, and my route just went through the roughest part of my hometown. And there was plenty of fists and bloody noses exchanged on the school bus. I remember the deep, profound sense of shame and guilt when I joined a group of people on the school bus to mock a girl that had cognitive disabilities. I remember not feeling right with God as a freshman in high school. I remember being on the baseball team with classmates that were starting to do drugs, and I knew that if I was on that team very much longer, I would be doing them too. I know what it's like to rebel. I know what it's like to be angry about life circumstances, even if you have it good. I know what it's like to be a sinner and need to be saved by grace. It drives me crazy when some Christians say that the only difference between, let's say, Jim, who is a non-Christian, and Bryce, who is a Christian, is that their sins are forgiven. Everything else is just the same. They live the same, they think the same, they act the same. That is just not true. If Bryce is a Christian and Jim is not a Christian, we are told in the Bible that Bryce has the Holy Spirit. Bryce has God's own very personal presence with him and working on him. It doesn't mean that he's perfect, but it means he is working at following Jesus. And God is working on shaping his life so he looks more and more like the image of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is necessary and absolutely important, but after we've experienced the freeing grace of Christ's forgiveness, we respond in gratitude, respond by saying, I want to serve Christ. I want to be close to Christ. I want him to shape my affections and my loves. I want to love the things God loves the way he loves them. I know that in myself, by myself, I can't do this. I need God's help. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts and our minds. And this is what we're told here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're told that the Holy Spirit, he knows the thoughts of God and he shares the thoughts of God with us. We get a sense of who God is, the character of God. We know the character of God, what God is like, because we have God's presence with us. And so, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't see what God is up to. And if you do, then you can. There's really two categories of people in 1 Corinthians 2. Do you have the Spirit or don't you? Are you a spirit person or do you have a spirit of the world in you? The 20th century theologian Karl Barth once said that Christians are like the people that are outside looking up at the sky and glorying in the clouds and seeing an airplane go by and seeing things in the sky, and people that aren't Christians are inside looking out the window wondering, what's so neat? And they're staring at a ceiling. They don't see the glory of God. They don't see the grace and truth of God, and they can't because they don't have the eyes to see it. They're looking out and wondering what those Christians are so amazed about. I don't see anything. God gives us the Holy Spirit to transform and shape our minds, and our minds then shape and transform our hearts. The Bible presents this process of transformation, one that engages the mind. We're convicted of our sin. We're convicted of the truth of Christ based on evidence and reason, sometimes persuasive witness of others. But here the Apostle Paul says, you're not a Christian because I had a really great winsome argument. Ultimately, you're not a Christian because I was an articulate speaker. You're not a Christian because I just had worldly wisdom that built a ladder up to God's wisdom. That's not how it works. It was in my weakness and in God's power and the power of His Holy Spirit that convicted you of sin and made you a Christian. God's wisdom is different than our wisdom. It's not worldliness on steroids. It's not the best and brightest of people in this world. Just need a little help, need one more step, and then they got God figured out and His ways. The world's wisdom sees God's wisdom as utter foolishness, ridiculous. How could a crucified Messiah be the answer to our world's problems? Just cannot get it. And if you're here today and you're interested in the Bible, you're interested in the Christian faith, and Christ crucified isn't the center, then you need to work on getting to that center, because that is the most profound thing you could ever have. That's deeper and higher wisdom than anyone else has ever attained. That God would use His own Son to bear our weight of our sins and become part of creation. He would stoop down in order to bring us up. That is not the way the world thinks. That's not the way the world operates. You have to be transformed to see it. You have to have your heart shaped. God changes our affections. He changes our loves. He changes what we desire. And that's at the center of everything. Remember Psalm, the first Psalm in the Psalter? That I delight in your law. We don't delight in our law, in God's law by nature. In fact, we're kind of bored by God's law if we don't have the Holy Spirit working in our lives. But He shapes us to love and cherish the words, every word that God speaks to us, because they are words of life and words of truth and words that have power to shape us and change us. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about being transformed, having these new eyes, later he will speak in 1 Corinthians in all of his letters about how we're no longer simply guided by the law of God, but we're guided by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, we don't need to know every last little rule. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be leading us, so we don't have to always be focused on those boundaries, but we can just follow Jesus, who's in the center of it all. I want to talk about an analogy that we found in a previous passage about Jesus Christ being the shepherd of a sheep pen. Now, I want you to imagine there's a big fence. Let's imagine the sheep pen is the perimeter of our sanctuary, and we're all sheep were following Christ in that pen. Now that fence represents God's law. Don't go outside it. Don't go outside God's will. Stay in God's will. If all you're doing is hanging out by the fence, what can I do? What can't I do? Can I get away with this? Can I do that? Could I do this? Maybe I could get away with this. What are the boundaries? Always playing the boundaries, pushing the limits. If that's where you're at on the outside of the pen, you're missing Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is in the center. And if you're following Jesus in the center, you're not going to be flirting around the fences. You're going to want to be with him. And when you're with him, you're actually at the center of the purpose of all of those fences is love God and love your neighbor. If you go outside that fence, you're not loving your neighbor, objectively speaking. You can't love God and worship idols. You cannot categorically, definitively love God and take his name in vain. You cannot love God and not honor the pattern of the week that he's given us. Work diligently 6 days, rest one day, the seventh day, or the first day, as we do it this in our Christian tradition. If you're just pushing the boundaries, saying, what can I get away with? Can I do this? Am I allowed to do this sin because of my circumstances? I'm the exception. That's what everyone says. You're missing Christ. That's why Paul says if you're a slave to the law, if you're just around on that boundary, you still need to be saved. You still need to be united to Jesus Christ and love him and serve him and follow him. You want to be near him, and when you're near him, you're going to be in his will. That's what Romans 12 is all about. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't conform to the patterns of this world. It doesn't say figure out every last little bit of the fence and then you can discern God's pleasing and perfect will. No, get a new heart. And then when you're with Jesus, you're in his will. Because there's a lot of things that we can do in life that aren't wrong. But there are a lot of things that aren't wrong but aren't also helpful in our Christian walk. There are things that we're allowed to do, but they're horrible distractions. There are goods and services we're allowed to consume, but they can fill our heart and push Jesus out. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ and keeps us close to Jesus and keeps us close to the center of his will, and we're not going to flirt around with all the rules all the time. Be united with Christ. We have a spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. This that kind of thing, doesn't that apply to marriage? If you're with your husband or your wife, if you're loving, if you're cherishing, if you're serving, if you're communicating, you're not going to be playing around the boundaries of what's wrong. You're not going to be pushing the envelope. Well, how many lunches with this female coworker are all right? You're not going to be flirting with infidelity. Your heart's not going to be wandering around the boundaries. You need to stay at the center. What God's Holy Spirit does is change our hearts and our lives so we're united with Christ and we're with him. And we don't have to obsess with rules in the negative sense of what's outside the boundary if we're in the positive sense of loving Jesus and loving our neighbor as ourself. This is the kind of work that God is doing in your life and in my life, if you're a follower of Jesus. Do you have Christ at the center of your life? Or are you flirting with the fence and the boundaries all the time? I can't make you love Jesus. I can show you, and maybe he can use our reflections together, show you why he's glorious and he's beautiful and he's everything you'll ever need. But also, his spirit has to work in your heart. And so I'm wondering, is it at work? Can you sense that God's presence is pulling you and tugging you closer to the center of Christ's will, closer to Jesus Christ? Does your heart ache and long to be closer to your Savior today? And if so, how are you going to take steps inside God's sheep pen to huddle around the shepherd and not wander off, especially around the borders? Because sometimes it's revealed that we haven't really been changed because, well, maybe we professed our faith because it was the in thing to do with a group of friends. And we say, yeah, I love Jesus and I want to be part of the church. But then there's one of those borders that bothers us and we jump the fence. And the church calls out, come back, and they say no. They're not saved. And their hearts weren't really changed. Because if your heart is really changed, you're not going to want to jump the fence ever again. We fall, we stumble. We need forgiveness. But we stumble towards Christ. We don't stumble away from him. That's the difference. I pray that you we'll get closer to him and embrace him and cherish him and treasure him with all of your heart and with all your soul.